You are welcome. Thank you all for participating tonight. Let's pray before we get started. Father God, we do ask you to be with us tonight. Help us to listen and learn. Help us not to be hero worshipers, but to learn from the mistakes and the good things that those that have gone before us have done. Help us to profit from this, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you think about it, those of you that were here, a year ago next Thursday, we started this series of Heroes of the Faith. That seems, I didn't realize it had been that long, but a year ago next Thursday, we started the series. And we decided at that time that we were using the term heroes, not in today's sense of superstars to be worshipped, but in the sense of faithful soldiers that faced the trials of their day and persevered to the end, trusting the Lord. So that's the same definition we're going to be using. We acknowledge from the very beginning that none of the men and women that we studied were sinless, even as mature Christians. Some had doctrinal positions we strongly disagree with. Some subscribe to forms of church government that we also disagree with. But in spite of these disagreements, we saw God's hand in their lives, and it reminded us and made us realize that it is only because of God's constant care and guidance that each of us doesn't fall away completely every single day. We decided we wanted to look at these heroes because we see the possibility and even the probability of persecution of the church looming on the horizon. And we want to use the time we have now to learn how those faithful ones that went before us stood firm in the midst of their trials and finished their race. We realize that though the physical world has changed tremendously over the centuries that separate us from the men and women we've studied, ultimately, we and they have the same perspective about God and man. And therefore, these things haven't changed at all. That means that the spiritual issues that we face are the essentially the same ones that they face, though dressed in a different guise. So as we stumble through the third decade of the 21st century, that sounds very weird to say it that way, but we are in the third decade of the 21st century. I hope these studies help you see that it is God that calls, establishes, maintains and completes our lives in such a way that he alone gets the credit, and that we, like Job, must just cover our mouths with our hands and repent in dust and ashes. So having looked at the likes of John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Spurgeon, J.C. Ryle, you remember all those. Do you sometimes feel that they were giants and we are pygmies? Do you think of them as wise and good even in their youth, and strong and immovable in their faith, even when they faced tremendous trials, with minds as sharp and as strong as iron and focused perfectly on spiritual realities in spite of multitudes of distractions? Do you ask yourself, does God ever save ordinary sinful people with doubts and fears and failings and use them in his work in this world? Well, to answer that question, let us imagine a man who lived several hundred years ago in the past, a man that was like the description of Ishmael in Genesis 16:12, quote, "He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So that's the sort of man we're imagining here. He couldn't be tamed. He wouldn't respond to discipline or correction, even when it was severe. He was unwilling to learn, not unable, mind you, just unwilling. He was stubborn, rebellious, spiteful, hateful, and worked hard at causing others to adopt this way of life and to display those same horrible characteristics. This man we're imagining was exposed to religion early in life and was prayed for earnestly by his mother, but he hardened his heart and pretended to repent with outward reformation over and over again into his 20s. The man we're imagining was single-minded in rejecting any type of authority, a man that loudly and continuously blasphemed the name of God and taught others to do so, a man that despised every effort from his family and friends to help him avoid the consequences of his sinful life by recommending him for positions of responsibility, and who then dragged their reputations down with him as he willfully dishonored and disobeyed those to whom he had been recommended, and who was finally forced to become a servant to slaves far away from the society he had shown himself unfit for. This man we are imagining despised and rejected God in spite of seeing repeated instances of his providential protection and provision for his very life, and who then used those providential blessings to profit from the harm of thousands of other people. Could we ever imagine that God would even spare such a man as this, much less to use him as a blessing to other people? Well, God actually did spare such a man and used him as a display of his amazing grace. The man was John Newton, and tonight we'll explore how God saved a wretch like him. As we've done in the past when looking at other heroes of faith, I will provide the references that I used in this study because they are among my favorite books. And yes, I know I've said that about all the books, but it's true. So here we go. First one is Out of the Depths. You may have seen this. It's a teeny paperback. This is the autobiography of John Newton. It's revised and updated by Dennis Hillman. It's published in 2003. So what this is John Newton wrote a series of letters to one of his friends about his life. And his friend said, "You have got to publish this." So he ended up expanding on it, and it did get published. And it was called The Faithful Narrative, long title. Basically, we'll call it The Narrative. And this version of the narrative has been put into more modern style while still preserving the impact of Newton's writings, and it's going to serve as our primary thread that the study's going to follow. Then there is this book. Notice the beautiful picture of him there. This is John Newton, and it contains the memoirs of the Reverend John Newton by the Reverend Richard Cecil, but it's been updated by Marilyn Rouse. This edition contains the text of the original 1808 edition of the memoirs that were written by Reverend Cecil, who knew Mr. N, as he called him, very well and reviewed much of the material that's in here with John Newton prior to his death. It follows the narrative as far as that goes, but it also benefits from Mrs. Rouse's notes that explain much that was assumed as common knowledge when it was written, and much that has come to light since it was written. Number three is, again, a beautiful picture there of John Newton. It's the letters of John Newton with biographical sketches and notes by Josiah Bull. This is a Banner of Truth copy from 2007. It's a collection of letters written to all types of people across the decades of Newton's ministry, along with brief notes about the recipients and the reason for the letters. It's absolutely beautiful to read these letters. His wisdom and care just makes me love him when you read these letters. We're not going to use those this week. They'll be mainly for next week. The next one is Cardiphonia, strange name. It's got no picture, but it is translated. It means voices of the heart or voice of the heart. And it's a fuller collection of his letters. It was published originally in 1780. Mine is from 1950. It's a more complete collection, but they're still fantastic letters of pastoral wisdom to friends, to people in his community. You would just love it. The next one is a digitized version of the Olney Hymns. Now, I'm not going to show that to you because I have it digitally, but these are hymns that were written by John Newton and William Cooper, who were friends way back then. And there's 348 hymns. So now William Cooper was a famous poet. And so you would think, okay, so he did most of the hymns. Nope. He did 67 of the hymns. John Newton did 281 of them, which is phenomenal. And as you read through them, I don't know what the original tunes were, but they are beautiful, just like his letters are beautiful. We'll explore those next week as well. And then finally, the book Heroes by Ian Murray. It's 2009 from Banner of Truth. And it's a compilation of stories about several Christian men and women in history that have fought the good fight and finished their race. But the chapter on John Newton is great, and I heartily recommend the whole book. There are also other resources that are worthy of attention, such as The Works of John Newton in four volumes by the Banner of Truth, which is currently out of print, and the online site called johnnewton.org. I recommend that to you. This site is the home of the John Newton Project, which was founded and is maintained by the lady we mentioned earlier, Marilyn Rouse. It's got a large amount of information that's not in his works or in any of these other books either. So she has found a lot of unpublished material and put it online, including unpublished portions of his diary, annotated versions of letters to his wife that he wrote while he was at sea. So meaning he would write letters to her, and later on in his life, he would go back and write notes about what he was writing. So a lot of that is online there. And this comes recommended by J.I. Packer, Jeff Thomas, whom some of you know, recommend this site highly. So while the works include all his sermons and are good to have, it's really the story of Newton's life and his letters and, yes, his hymns that God has used primarily down through the years to exhort, comfort, and encourage his people. And that's what we're going to focus on in this two-part study. This week, we're going to review his early life up through his conversion. And that's going to be a bit of a different approach than the previous studies in several ways. Number one, instead of doing a full overview of his life, we're going to do a deep dive on his conversion. Number two, we aren't going to look for admirable character traits he displayed during a crisis because, frankly, at this time period, he didn't have any. And third, while it may sound strange, we're going to look for comfort and encouragement instead of exhortation during this period. We'll stop along the way and ask some questions about our own lives and see what lessons we can learn from his life. Next week, we'll look at his later life and his impact on the church during his mature walk with the Lord. Okay, buckle up. Here we go. John Newton was born in 1725. So almost 300 years ago, in the town of Wapping, which is not far from the Tower of London, to a godly mother named Elizabeth and a moral and an upright man named Captain John Newton, who was the master of a ship in the Mediterranean trade. In his narrative, remember that's what we're going to call his autobiography, which was written later in his life, he says of his mother, quote, "My mother was a dissenter," meaning she was dissenting from the Church of England. "She was a pious woman and a member of the late Dr. Jennings' church. She was of a weak, consumptive habit, loved retirement, and as I was her only child, she made it the chief business and pleasure of her life to instruct me and bring me up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. I have been told that from my birth she had, in her mind, devoted me to the Christian ministry, and that had she lived until I was of a proper age, I was to have been sent to Scotland to be educated. But the Lord had appointed otherwise. My mother died before I was 7 years old." So here's a young man with a godly influence in his life, suddenly separated from that godly influence, and a father who's a moral man, but he's away sailing for most of his life. Newton had this to say about the teaching his mother provided to him in his early years, quote, "I was rather of a sedentary turn, not active and playful, as boys commonly are, but seemed as willing to learn as my mother was to teach me. I had some mental capacity and a retentive memory. When I was 4 years old, I could read as well as I can now, and could likewise repeat the answers to the questions in the assembly's shorter catechism, with the scripture proofs, and all of Isaac Watts' smaller catechism and his children's hymns." So you see what a great influence she was on him. Miss Rouse tells us in the notes to his biography that Newton's mother's pastor, mentioned before, Dr. David Jennings, preached a sermon when John Newton was about 5 years old that his mother most likely heard, the challenged parents, based on 1 Chronicles 29:19, that says, quote, "And give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart." In the sermon, Jennings said, quote, to parents, "Did you ever pray this prayer for your children in good earnest? Lord, give them a perfect heart. What pains have you taken to instruct and teach them the good ways of holiness? Oh, be earnest and importunate with God. Be daily intercessors with him for the souls of your dear children. Beg it of him who is the God of grace that he would give your children a perfect heart," end quote. Miss Rouse says, "Such was the faithfulness of both the pastor and the mother for the child, who was later to write, quote, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.'" Now let's pause here and consider three temptations that parents are faced with. Number one, remember Pastor Jerry's comments this past Sunday about raising children. How tempting is it for us to think and act as if we expect to reap in the same season that we sow? That our labors for and our labors in our children's lives should bear fruit immediately. That is a strong temptation for parents. Number two, how tempting is it to believe that we and our prayers are not good enough or eloquent enough for God to listen to, much less to answer, that our hope then becomes in our prayers and not in God? Number three, how tempting is it for us to make a judgment of our child's life's prospects based on our myopic view of them and their current behavior, assuming that the path that they are on now is the same path they will end up on? That is very tempting as parents. As encouragement, however, Mrs. Rouse says, quote, "The prayers of a mother were answered in such a remarkable way, more than she could have asked or imagined, many years after her death, and that despite the depths to which her son had sunk." Now, regarding his father, Newton had this to say, quote, "My father was a very sensible and a moral man, as the world rates morality. But neither he nor my stepmother was under the impressions of genuine religion. I was therefore much left to myself to mingle with idle and wicked boys, and listen to this, and soon learned their way. I was never at school but about 2 years from my 8th to my 10th year. It was a boarding school at Stratford in Essex. Though my father left me much to run about the streets, yet when under his eye, he kept me at a great distance. I'm persuaded that he loved me, but he seemed not willing that I should know it. I was with him in a state of fear and bondage. His sternness, together with the severity of my schoolmaster, broke and overawed my spirit and almost made me a dolt, so that part of the 2 years I was at school, instead of making progress, I nearly forgot all that my good mother had taught me." It's evident from these passages that John Newton was blessed with a godly mother and a good, though stern, father. Many have had worse upbringings, but it is important to note how quickly the best, most godly upbringing fades away when surrounded by the unrestrained influence of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The seed sown by his mother would shrivel up and lie dormant for years as he gave free rein to his rebellion and his wickedness. Now, I hope if you're like me, you see this picture, not of somebody that we just hate, but somebody we can totally relate to. Somebody that's just a young guy that's trying to understand his way in the world. He loses his mom. He's got a very stern father who's at sea most of the time. He's in a boarding school. There are many others down through history that have had similar experiences in boarding school. And so I don't look at him in a condemning way. I look at him in a understanding and pitying way. But now I'll pause here for a fourth temptation for parents to consider. Though you labor hard and then grieve as you see your children forsake your teaching, please remember that the work of regeneration and bringing a soul through this life all the way to heaven is God's work, not yours. And though he has placed you as the ones that love him, love them most upon the earth, you cannot deliver them from temptations, falls, or the consequences of their own choices. Just as in the case of John Newton's mother, who passed away early in his life, you must realize and accept that you are not the only means God can use in your children's lives to do his saving work. And you must not fear and fret that once they are outside of your influence, they are lost. Sometimes it is the very temptations, trials, and consequences of their own choices that he uses to open their eyes and bring them to repentance and faith, as we will see. The age of 11, think of it now, 11 years old, John Newton's father took him on board his ship, and together they made 5 voyages to the Mediterranean, during which time much of the decline of his morals was happening. On the last voyage, his father sought to place John with a merchant friend of his in order that he might have a good position in the world. John says of this time, "With him, his father's friend, I might have done well if I had behaved well. But by this time, my sinful propensities had gathered strength by habit. I was very wicked and therefore very foolish, and being my own enemy, I seemed determined that nobody should be my friend." However, though he was becoming more worldly and wicked, he was also being disturbed by rebellious thoughts through various books he was reading. Though he didn't understand them, the Christian life they recommended seemed desirable to him. According to Reverend Cecil, his biographer, quote, "He therefore began to pray, to read the scriptures, to keep a diary, and thought himself religious, but soon became weary of it and gave it up. He then learned to," are you ready, "curse and to blaspheme, and was exceedingly wicked when out of the view of his parents, though at so early a period," end quote. So without going into particulars, John Newton, was to reform and decline, and reform and decline several times in just a few years, each time sinking further into sin. Reverend Cecil says, quote, "In short, he took up and laid aside a religious profession 3 or 4 different times before he was 16 years old. Newton says of himself, quote, "All this while my heart was insincere. I often saw the necessity of religion as a means of escaping hell, but I loved sin and was unwilling to forsake it. I was so strangely blind and stupid that sometimes when I had determined upon things which I knew were sinful, I could not go on quietly till I first dispatched my ordinary task of prayer, in which I grudged every moment of the time. When this was finished, my conscience was in some measure pacified, and I could rush into folly with little remorse," end quote. I mean, this again is not to condemn him, but I think we've all gone through periods of up and down, back and forth. I believe, I don't believe. This is a young boy trying to come to grips with his own sin. After yet another reformation, he says, quote, "Of this period, at least some part of it, I may say in the apostle's words, quote, 'After the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee,'" end quote. He says, quote, "I did everything that might be expected from a person entirely ignorant of God's righteousness and desirous to establish his own. I spent the greatest part of every day in reading the scriptures and in meditation and in prayer. I fasted often. I even abstained from all animal food for 3 months. I would hardly answer a question for fear of speaking an idle word. I seemed to bemoan my former miscarriages very earnestly, and sometimes even with tears. In short, I became an ascetic and endeavored as far as my situation would permit to renounce going into the world that I might avoid temptation. But it was a poor religion, he says. It left me in many respects under the power of sin, and so far as it prevailed, only tended to make me gloomy, stupid, unsociable, and useless. We're going to pause here from Newton's narrative and consider how this applies to the lives of believers and unbelievers even now. He was wrestling with three things. He was wrestling as an unbeliever with three things that you may be wrestling with also. The first is his blindness in spiritual things. Now, we can look down our nose at him and say, well, he was a believer. Of course he was blind. But believers have blind spots as well. The second thing he was struggling with was the power of his sin over him. And remember that though believers have been freed from the reign of sin, it can still exert considerable power in their lives. And third thing, he was struggling with his lack of a guide that could explain the way of truth to him. Though he remembered vaguely his mother's teaching, he needed someone to help him. And I think many of you may have struggled with these very same things and have seen your heart rebel even when there is a good and faithful guide present. So think about these things that he's going through and realize that you're probably struggling with many of the same things. The point here is that your conscience, like Newton's, speaks out against you as you begin to see your wickedness. But you, like me, and like Newton, shout down its voice with your promises of better behavior and temporary reformation. You are maybe dimly aware that this is the 794th time that you've had the same battle over the same issues, but you convince yourself that this time you are going to stick with it and be good enough to claim the religion shown to you in the Bible. Please realize this is the same temptation faced by everyone since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. Believer and unbeliever, you're trying to be right with God on your own merits. Writing in his later years, John Newton would see what was happening, but at the time he was only aware that his conscience was bothering him on and off, and each time he was able to quiet it with a little less effort. Many of you have had the very same experience and have felt the hardening effect of your own conscience, effect of sin on your own conscience. Now, I want you to notice the consequences of this kind of behavior in Newton's life as we proceed, and take heed lest you continually ignore the Lord's warnings and are completely lost. Newton repeatedly disappointed his father by failing to appear on board ships on which his father had secured his employment. In one instance, he delayed his arrival to a vessel on which he was to serve and was apprehended and impressed into service in the British fleet for an upcoming war with France. His father was even then still able to recommend him for midshipman service, which would have been a good situation, but he was rebellious to the point of going AWOL when the ship was back in port in order to see a young lady who would eventually become his wife. He was arrested, and as the Reverend Cecil says, quote, he was, think about this now, he was confined 2 days in the guardhouse, then sent on board the ship, and kept a while in irons. Next, he was publicly stripped and whipped, degraded from his office, and all his former companions forbidden to show him the least favor or even to speak to him. As midshipman, he had been entitled to command, in which, being sufficiently haughty and vain, he had not been temperate, but he was now, in his turn, brought down to a level with the lowest and exposed to the insults of all. In this situation, he served for some time, but was eventually transferred to another ship. Reverend Cecil says of this time, quote, the commander knew his father, received him kindly, and made professions of assistance, and probably would have been his friend if, instead of profiting by his former errors, he had not pursued a course which, if possible, was even worse. He was under some restraint on board the previous ship, but being now among strangers, he could sin without disguise. Newton himself says of this period, quote, I well remember that while I was passing from one ship to the other, I rejoiced in the exchange with this reflection that I might now be as abandoned as I please without any control. And from this time, I was exceedingly vile. Indeed, little, if anything, short of that animated description of an almost irrecoverable state, which we have in 2 Peter 2:14, quote, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed, an accursed brood, end quote. He continues, quote, I not only sinned with a high hand myself, but made it my study to tempt and seduce others upon every occasion. Nay, I eagerly sought occasion, sometimes to my own hazard and hurt. The Reverend Cecil continues, quote, by this conduct, he soon forfeited the favor of this captain, for besides being careless and disobedient upon some imagined affront, he employed his mischievous wit in making a song to ridicule the captain as to his ship, his designs, and his person, and he taught it to the whole ship's company. Since he had ruined his reputation with the officers of that ship, and its business on the African coast was completed, he determined to seek his fortune by staying and working for a man who was penniless like himself when he had arrived, but had by this time built up a small fortune through the slave trade. Newton says, quote, the two following years of which I am now to give some account will seem as an absolute blank in my life, but I have seen frequent cause since to admire the mercy of God in banishing me to those distant parts and almost excluding me from all society at a time when I was filled with evil and mischief and like one infected with a pestilence, was capable of spreading my infectious evil wherever I went. But the Lord wisely placed me where I could do little harm. The few I had to converse with were too much like myself, and I was soon brought into such abject circumstances that I was too low to have any influence. I was rather shunned and despised than imitated, there being few even of the Negroes themselves during the first year of my residence, but thought themselves too good to speak to me. I was an outcast, ready to perish. But the Lord beheld me with mercy. He even now bid me to live, and I can only ascribe it to his secret upholding power that what I suffered in this interval did not bereave me either of my life or of my senses. He says also this time, quote, How can I proceed in my story until I raise a monument to the divine goodness by comparing the circumstances in which the Lord has since placed me with what I was at that time? Had you seen me then go so pensive and solitary in the dead of night to wash my one shirt upon the rocks and afterwards to put it on wet, that it might dry upon my back while I slept, had you seen me so poor a figure that when a ship's boat came to the island, shame often constrained me to hide myself in the woods from the sight of strangers, especially had you known that my conduct, principles, and heart were still darker than my outward condition, how little would you have imagined that one who so fully answered to the description of the apostle, quote, hateful and hating one another, quote, was reserved to be so peculiar an instance of the providential care and exuberant goodness of God, end quote. At length, a ship appeared at a location on the coast where John happened to be working, though normally he would not have been there. That very ship had orders from his father to bring him home, and in the space of less than an hour, he was providentially delivered from the wretched captivity in which he had lived for 2 years. Looking back on this time, he says, quote, how much is their blindness to be pitied who can see nothing but chance in events of this sort? So blind and stupid was I at that time. I made no reflection. I sought no direction in what had happened. Like a wave of the sea driven by the wind and tossed, I was governed by present appearances and looked not farther. That he who has eyes to the blind was leading me in a way that I knew not. Now I am in some measure enlightened. I can easily perceive that it is in the adjustment and concurrence of these seemingly fortuitous circumstances that the ruling power and wisdom of God are most evidently displayed in human affairs. End quote. So let's pause here and ask ourselves how often we look back at God's providential wisdom in bringing us at just the right time through just the right trials to just the right situation when he want the situation he wants us in order to show us mercy. If we are not careful, we can regard the times prior to our conviction and conversion as being too uncomfortable to dwell on because of our own behavior or that of others. But Newton, in his later life, believed there was great profit to himself and great honor to the Lord in recalling and telling of the Lord's goodness to him in the middle of his sin and his misery. He took comfort during his later trials by remembering and telling of how the Lord cared for him, even when he was an unbelieving and rebellious blasphemer, bringing him safely through such mortifying hardships. Applying the lessons he learned from his own story to his later situations and relating that story to the situations of his hearers was an encouragement to them and gave all credit to God. Shouldn't we be eager to do the same things, to remember and to tell others about what wretches we were and tell them how great God is? So he's now on the ship that was going to bring him back to his father, but it had other work to do. Of the voyage on that ship, as it continued in its trade business and then headed home, he says, quote, I have little to offer worthy of notice in the course of this tedious voyage. Now remember, this is a captain that has personal requests from Newton's father to bring him home. Newton says, quote, I had no business to employ my thoughts, but sometimes amuse myself with mathematics. Accepting this, my whole life when awake was a course of most horrid impiety and profaneness. I know not that I have ever since met so daring a blasphemer. Not content with common oaths and imprecations, I daily invented new ones, so that I was often seriously reproved by the captain, who was himself a very passionate man and not at all moral in his speech. From the stories I had told him of my past adventures and what he saw of my conduct, and especially towards the close of the voyage when we met with many disasters, he would often tell me that, to his great grief, he had a Jonah on board. What a curse attended me wherever I went, and that all the troubles he met with in the voyage were owing to his having taken me into his vessel, end quote. Reverend Cecil says of this period, quote, the admonitions of his conscience, which from successive repulses had grown weaker and weaker, at length entirely ceased. And for the space of many months, if not for some years, he had not a single check of that sort. At times he was visited with sickness and he believed himself to be near death, but had not the least concern about the consequences. Quote, Newton says, quote, in a word, I seem to have every mark of final impenitence and rejection. Neither judgments nor mercies made the least impression upon me. Yeah, that's terrifying. Let's pause again and remember that what we are hearing are the humiliating confessions of a redeemed sinner who has been given eyes to see what God was doing in his life during that time. Let's also observe that even as a much older man, he was acutely aware of the magnitude of his sinfulness. And though it caused him great shame to publish it, he did not try to downplay it or make himself seem better than he was. In contrasting himself with Paul and his abundant labor for the Lord in 1 Corinthians 15:10, Newton says with shameful sincerity about his own life, quote, it has not been that way with me. I feel a well-deserved shame that I have not made the most of what I have received. However, in light of the patience and long-suffering of God, the wonderful interposition of his providence in favor of an unworthy sinner, the power of his grace in softening the hardest of hearts, and the riches of his mercy in pardoning my enormous and aggravated transgressions. In these respects, I know no case more extraordinary than mine. End quote. Well, it literally isn't possible in the time we have tonight to describe the epic spiritual struggle that began on his voyage home and was increased to an unbearable pitch as a monumental storm overtook the ship at sea, and he and the entire crew despaired of their lives. We're merely going to skim the important points. Prior to the storm and in God's overriding providence, he had a new and disturbing thought about religion and asked himself, quote, what if these things should be true? He began to consider the possibility that the God he had continually disobeyed, blasphemed, and sinned against was truly there and ready to judge him. He says in his narrative, quote, the Lord's time was come, and the conviction I was so unwilling to receive was deeply impressed upon me by an awful dispensation, end quote. God's hand came down on him. He went to sleep that night, but was awakened by the sound of a violent sea battering the ship. The storm overtook the ship so quickly that it swept several of the crew overboard to their deaths and destroyed much of the upper timbers in a matter of minutes, making the ship such a wreck that it appeared no one would survive. The remainder of that night, he was convinced that every wave that crashed over his head would send him and the ship to the bottom, all the while thinking, "What mercy can there be for me?" He writes of this in his narrative, quote, "The 21st of March is a day much to be remembered by me, and I have never allowed it to pass wholly unnoticed since the year 1748. On that day, the Lord sent from on high and delivered me out of deep waters. I continued at the pump from 3 a.m. until nearly noon, and then I could do no more. I went and lay down upon my bed, uncertain and almost indifferent whether I should rise again. In an hour's time, I was called, and not being able to pump, I went up to the helm and steered the ship until midnight, excepting a small interval for refreshment. I had here leisure and convenient opportunity for reflection. I began to think of my former religious professions, the extraordinary turns in my life, the calls, the warnings, and deliverances I had met with, the licentious course of my conversation, particularly my unparalleled effrontery in making fun of the gospel history, making it the constant object of profane ridicule. I thought, allowing the scripture promises, there never was or could be such a sinner as myself. And then, comparing the advantages I had broken through, I concluded at first that my sins were too great to be forgiven. The scripture likewise seemed to say the same, for I had formerly been well acquainted with the Bible, and many passages upon this occasion returned upon my memory, particularly those awful passages from Proverbs 1:24-31, Hebrews 6:4-6, 2 Peter 2:20, which seemed so exactly to suit my case and character as to bring with them a presumptive proof of a divine original." End quote. Let's pause in the middle of this horrendous storm and realize that the accusations being faced by Newton are the same ones we all face when God begins a work in us. The first one is, our conscience is awakened and we see the greatness of our sins and conclude that God won't save a sinner like me. The second one is, our conscience then judges us as we understand the requirements of God's law and conclude that God mustn't save a sinner like me. And third, our conscience then condemns us, because there is no hope of us ever obeying the law, and concludes God can't save a sinner like me. But thank God that the Bible doesn't speak only of God's law and his righteousness and judgment for sin. It also speaks of Jesus' perfect obedience and suffering and death in our place. The bad news from our conscience precedes the consolation of the good news from the Spirit. Listen to Newton as the storm begins to subside. He says, quote, "When I saw beyond all probability that there was still hope of respite, and heard about 6 a.m. that the ship was freed from water, a gleam of hope arose. I thought I saw the hand of God displayed in our favor. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. I now began to think of that Jesus whom I had so often derided. I recollected the particulars of his life and of his death, a death for sins not his own, but as I remembered, for the sake of those who in their distress would put their trust in him. He continued in this state as the storm eventually subsided, but the ship was badly damaged and all their provisions had been destroyed or washed overboard. The ship was barely able to make headway after the storm because of the damage and the lack of a breeze. To add to his discomfort, the captain, whose already volatile temper was inflamed by the damage from the storm and the lack of food, was constantly reproaching him as the reason for their distress, and was confident that throwing him overboard would end their drifting and preserve them. The captain didn't intend to carry it out, but Newton says, quote, "The continued repetition of this in my ears gave me much uneasiness, especially as my conscience seconded his words. I thought it very probable that all that had befallen us was on my account, that I was at last found out by the powerful hand of God and condemned in my own breast," end quote. He had seen the awesome power and providential control of nature from the God of the Bible, and while he didn't have an experienced guide to help him along the way, he has no doubt that it was the Lord that was teaching him through the voyage. I will let him tell the story in his own words. Quote, "There were no people on board to whom I could open myself with freedom concerning the state of my soul. None from whom I could ask advice. As to books, I had a New Testament and a volume of Beveridge's sermons. I was struck with several passages, particularly that of the fig tree from Luke 13, the case of Paul from 1 Timothy 1, but particularly that of the prodigal from Luke 15. I thought that it had never been so nearly exemplified as by myself. And then the goodness of the Father in receiving, nay, in running to meet such a son, and this intended only to illustrate the Lord's goodness to returning sinners. Such reflections gaining upon me, I continued much in prayer. I saw that the Lord had interposed so far to save me, and I hoped he would do more. Outward circumstances helped in this place to make me still more serious and earnest in crying to him who alone could relieve me, and sometimes I thought I could be content to die, even for lack of food, just so that I might but die a believer." Quote, again, "Thus far I was answered, that before we arrived in Ireland, I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel as considered in itself and of its exact suitableness to answer all my needs. I saw that by the way it was pointed out, God might declare not his mercy only, but his justice also in the pardon of sin on account of the obedience and sufferings of Jesus Christ. My judgment at that time embraced the sublime doctrine of God manifest in the flesh, reconciling the world unto himself. I stood in need of an almighty Savior, and such a one I found described in the New Testament. Thus far, the Lord had wrought a marvelous thing. I was no longer an infidel. I heartily renounced my former profaneness and had taken up some right notions, was seriously disposed and sincerely touched with the sense of the undeserved mercy I'd received, and being brought safely through so many dangers. I was sorry for my past misspent life and purposed an immediate reformation. I was quite freed from the habit of swearing, which seemed to have been as deeply rooted in me as a second nature. Thus, to all appearance, I was a new man." Well, though he was beginning to understand his spiritual salvation, he was still on a badly damaged ship lost at sea. They had to keep the ship pointed in a certain direction in order to prevent further damage that would surely sink them. That plus the lack of wind caused them to despair of ever reaching land. Remarkably, they drifted for 4 full weeks after the storm. Finally, the wind gently picked up and eventually brought them into Low Swilly in Ireland. They had despaired at that point that they were going to end up having to eat each other to survive. When they had been safely in port only 2 hours, the wind again picked up with such force that if they had continued on the sea any longer, they would have, humanly speaking, surely sunk to the bottom. Newton says of this in a remarkable understatement, quote, "About this time I began to know that there is a God who hears and answers prayer," end quote. What an understatement. He was almost 23 years old and just beginning to find peace for his soul. He says of his recent experience in the storm, quote, "But though I cannot doubt that this change, so far as it prevailed, was wrought by the spirit and power of God, yet still I was greatly deficient in many respects. I was in some degree affected with the sense of my enormous sins, but I was little aware of the innate evils of my heart. I had no apprehension of the spirituality and extent of the law of God or of the hidden life of a Christian, as it consists in communion with God by Jesus Christ, a continual dependence on him for hourly supplies of wisdom, strength, and comfort was a mystery of which I had yet no knowledge. I acknowledged the Lord's mercy and pardon in pardoning what was past, but depended chiefly on my own resolution to do better for the time to come. I had no Christian friend or faithful minister to advise me that my strength was no more than my righteousness." I'm going to say that again. Think about it. His strength and our strength is no more than our righteousness. "And though I soon began to inquire for serious books, yet not having spiritual discernment, I frequently made a wrong choice. And I was not brought in the way of evangelical preaching or conversation, except a few times when I heard but understood it not, for 6 years after this period. Those things the Lord was pleased to reveal to me gradually. I learned them here a little and there a little by my own painful experience, at a distance from the common means and ordinances, and in the midst of the same course of evil company and bad examples I had been conversant with for some time." Wow. So let's pause and ask ourselves about those things he mentions which were started in his new beginning, understanding that what was begun at that point should continue and grow in him and in us as we mature in our walk with the Lord, which, as we know, is the process of sanctification. So the first thing I want to point out is, are we increasingly aware of the evils of our heart, or have we become used to them and really don't feel like fighting with them over and over again? The second thing is, are we living in continual dependence on Christ for wisdom, strength, and comfort, or are we worldly in our thinking until we fall on our face and then turn back to the Lord? And third, do we realize, as Newton says, that our strength is no more than our righteousness? Or do we assume that we have what it takes and know all that we need to know and don't need any encouragement or correction? Well, let's move on. Newton's sanctification had begun, and he, like many of us, assumed that from then on he would run straight on toward the prize. He continues, quote, "From this period, I could no more make a mock at sin or jest with holy things. I no more questioned the truth of Scripture and had a sense of the rebukes of conscience. Therefore, I consider this as the beginning of my return to God, or rather of his return to me. But I cannot consider myself to have been a believer in the full sense of the word until a considerable time afterwards." We're going to speak more about that in next week's lesson. Ms. Rouse tells us that at the age of 77, Newton solemnly reflects again on these events. Quote, this is Newton speaking. "My gracious Lord, thou hast preserved me to see another anniversary of that great, awful, and merciful day when I was upon the point of sinking with all my sins and blasphemies upon my head into the pit which has not a bottom, and must have sunk had not thine eye pitied me, and preserved me in a manner which appears to me little less miraculous than all the wonders thou didst perform for Israel in Egypt and at the Red Sea. Oh, I have now cause to praise thee for that terrible storm which first shook my infidelity and made me apprehensive that death was not, as my corrupt heart had persuaded me, an eternal sleep. I thank thee likewise for the subsequent month when we expected to be starved or reduced to feed upon one another. And had it not been for this protected season of distress, my first serious impressions might have worn off. But thou fixed and increased them so that by the time we arrived in Ireland, I was no longer an infidel. Not one of my fellow sufferers was affected as I was. Well may I say with wonder and gratitude, why me, O Lord, why me?" The Reverend Cecil says that during their stay in Ireland, Mr. Newton wrote home. The vessel he was in had not been heard of for 18 months and was given up for lost. His father had no expectation of hearing that his son was alive, but received his letter a few days before he embarked from London to become governor of York Fort in Hudson Bay in the U.S. According to the Reverend Cecil, Newton the son arrived from Ireland at Liverpool on the northwest coast of England toward the latter end of May 1748, about the same day that his father sailed from Nore, which is on the southeast coast of England, a distance of only about 200 miles, after having been separated by thousands of miles for several years. Reverend Cecil continues about Newton's father, quote, "He had intended to take his son with him to America had he returned to England in time. Mr. Newton, the son, received two or three affectionate letters from his father and hoped that soon he would have the opportunity of asking his forgiveness for the pain his disobedience had occasioned. But the ship that was to have brought his father home came without him. It appears he was seized with cramps while bathing and was drowned before the ship arrived in the bay." I want to pause here as well. We're almost done. And note that Newton was aware of the extreme misuse he had made of his father's name and the many times he had squandered the trust that his father had placed in him, repeatedly insulting and rebelling against his father's friends and peers. But I also want to remark that his father showed remarkable kindness in welcoming the news of his son's safety, and not with just bare acknowledgement, but with affection, we're told. While we would have wished for a more satisfying resolution for their relationship before his father died, and we wish that Newton would have asked for his forgiveness immediately, even if it was in a letter, it appears that his father did not harbor ill feelings toward him. Such is the strength of even the natural father-son bond that God may have used it to show John Newton, the wayward son, how unbounded the heavenly Father's love can be, and encouraged him to believe what the Bible says about God's willingness to forgive. Now, to close this lesson, we'll continue with Newton's life after being preserved from certain destruction at sea and believing the Lord's word about salvation. We've all seen enough movies to know that once the hero makes it through the trials and crises, he is strong and victorious and confidently faces whatever comes his way. You know by the setup that that's not the way it plays out. As he found himself with a new awareness of God, he was still without a full awareness of himself or the evil one. Becoming engaged to work on another ship, he says of himself during that voyage, quote, "Who would not expect to hear that after such a wonderful and unhoped for deliverance as I had received, and after my eyes were in some measure enlightened to see things aright, that I would immediately cleave to the Lord and his ways with full purpose of heart and consult no more with flesh and blood." But alas, it was far otherwise with me. I had learned to pray. I had set some value upon the word of God and was no longer a libertine, but my soul still cleaved to the dust. Soon after my departure from Liverpool, I began to intermit and grow slack in waiting upon the Lord. I grew vain and trifling in my conversation, and though my heart smote me often, yet my armor was gone, and I declined fast. By the time we arrived at Guinea, I seemed to have forgotten all the Lord's mercies and my own promises, and was, profaneness excepted, almost as bad as before. The enemy prepared a train of temptations, and I became his easy prey. For about a month, he lulled me asleep in a course of evil of which a few months before, I could not have supposed myself any longer capable. How much propriety is there in the apostle's advice? Quote, "Take heed lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Quote, "Oh, who can be sufficiently on their guard? Sin first deceives, then it hardens. I was now fast bound in chains. I had little desire and no power at all to recover myself. I could not but at times reflect how it was with me. But if I attempted to struggle with it, it was in vain. I was just like Samson when he said, 'I will go forth and shake myself as at other times.' But the Lord was departed and he found himself helpless in the hands of his enemies. By the remembrance of this interval, this period of time, the Lord has often instructed me since. What a poor creature I am in myself, incapable of standing a single hour without continual fresh supplies of strength and grace from the fountainhead," end quote. Now, I was reluctant to end on this note, but I think it's profitable for us to pause and consider. Are we prone to this also? Are we so dull as to believe that when we do battle with a sin and knock it down, that it is truly dead? Are we not wise enough to realize that as we rejoice over our apparent victory and move forward, sin has played dead, has had an opportunity to rest and recover, and is now approaching us from behind, ready to grab us by the throat without warning? How are we to keep from becoming a fatality in this battle? The life of John Newton and others that we have studied shows us that it is God's grace and mercy from beginning to end that we are not destroyed in our walk through this world. We are to engage the battle, but we are to trust the Lord with the outcome. We'll see more of this in next week's lesson, but as a final reminder, I want to point out something I see as a particular temptation for those of us in the Reformed faith. Parents in particular, but it applies equally to anyone who is concerned about the soul of a loved one. As students of the Bible and of theology, we rejoice as we learn more and more about God's power, His providence and provision for us. And we can unintentionally come to the conclusion that the teaching is so powerful and so beautiful and fits together so perfectly that it is only necessary that it be taught well to the next generation, and they will certainly see it and love it and embrace the truth. But let us remember that without a new heart, all of the Bible appears only as a set of rules and a system of thinking about life, known today as a worldview, and that it is only one of many worldviews which our children are told that they can embrace or discard as they choose. And realize that even if our children have learned obedience in our homes and respect for authority and godly habits such as reading the Bible and praying and even avoiding sin, they may only be well-taught and compliant sinners. Let us then remember that without a new heart, this teaching that makes so much sense and brings so much joy to believers won't make sense to our children when they leave home and encounter the world. And it's not just that it doesn't make sense, it will actually be presented to them as stupid and backward and foolish. And this is what we should expect from the wisdom of the world based on what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? But it goes even further than being thought of as a foolish myth. In today's world, the good news will be presented by the wise to our children as uncaring and bigoted and even evil. Paul says of these times in 2 Thessalonians 2:11, therefore God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Notice the change from the world being foolish in its thinking to becoming gullible to the point of believing outrageously preposterous lies, and you see it around you. This is what our children will hear when they become adults and leave home. And to be clear, even if they live at home as adults, they will hear it on social media and realize that without a new heart, they will believe the lies. But thank God that John Newton's story reminds us that Christianity isn't about embracing a system of understanding based on the world's appraisal of what makes sense. It's about seeing the unbearable load of sin in our lives and the impossibility of standing before the very God we have continually ignored, cursed, and sinned against without being totally consumed in His just wrath. Conveying that unpleasant truth, believe it or not, is the most necessary but the most impossible part for us to do for our children as parents and for us to do for ourselves as adults. And equally necessary and equally impossible is for us to open their eyes or to born ourselves again to see the perfect qualifications and suitability of Jesus as the remedy for this unbearable situation. But we must not let the evil one blind us to the fact that there is hope, because God can and does do this. He still saves people in the midst of today's world, even people that grew up in Christian homes and had godly parents and excellent teaching, and who then forsake all that they were given in order to live in the blindness and slavery of sin. He can do that for you if you fit that description. You can trust him that his way of salvation, trusting that Jesus paid the price for your sins and freely gives you his perfect righteousness, as old-fashioned and crude as that seems to the world, is the only way to have peace with God. And for those of us that are believers, let us remember that he did it for us. Regardless of our upbringing, none of us were born as Christians. At one point, we were just as blind and dead and loaded down with our own sin and running as fast as we could away from him. But just as he did with John Newton, God did his amazing work to stop us, to open our eyes, turn us around, and show us his son. And we knew at that point, as John Newton knew, no one but Jesus could bring us peace with God. I thank God that the final trumpet hasn't sounded yet, and he is still, to this very hour, saving his people, even those that seem to be the most opposed to the Bible and farthest from God. John Newton's story shows us that. Next week, we'll explore the impact of his ministry on those in his generation and beyond, but we'll end this week with an autobiographical excerpt, short one, from a sermon he preached many years after his conversion. Quote, "I knew nothing about the fear of God. I never had a hearty desire to keep his commandments till I began to know a little of Christ. I was starving and he fed me. I was sick and he visited me. I was naked, destitute of all good, and he clothed me with his own righteousness. I was shut up in the prison of sin and he came and burst open the doors and set me at liberty. How great is his goodness? How great is his beauty? In comparison of this tree of life, all the tallest of the sons of men are empty and barren. He is the chief among 10,000s and altogether lovely. The soul ranges, as it were, through the whole creation to find some worthy similitudes of her Lord, but all are scanty and insufficient." And we can all say amen to that. Thanks for your patience and attention.